Thanks, band. Thanks for starting us out. I love the line in there how talks about painting the skies. And I don't know about you, but I love to take pictures of beautiful sunsets and sunrises. Sunsets mostly because I'm usually asleep at sunrises, depending on the time of the year. No, I'm kidding. I do get up early sometimes when I drive bus, and I do see some beautiful sunrises. But, well, this morning is kind of a big deal for me because if you've been a part of the Well for the last several months, you know that I've struggled vocally. I'm usually up here on the stage leading worship, and it's been a long 8-9 months of dealing with some vocal problems that I've had, and they really reared their ugly head back in October when I was going to be teaching 3 weeks in a row while Jeff and Kathy headed down to North Carolina for the birth of their grandchild. And so I was set up to teach those 3 weeks, and I made it through the second week, and I pretty much lost my voice completely, which for a vocalist, a worship leader, that's not a good thing. So been through a lot of speech pathology. I had surgery in May, and then more speech pathology, and I'm happy to report that things are looking really good. I'm feeling really good vocally when I sing and everything. And my speech pathologist pretty much identified that it's my speaking voice that is could be where the problem happened with my voice. I'm a tenor, so I tend to speak at the bottom of my range because I don't want to talk up here all the time for obvious reasons. So I speak at the bottom of my range, but that puts a lot more of the strain on my vocal cords as opposed to using your regular body resonance. I won't get into all the physiology stuff, but my speech pathologist told me that I need to learn to speak like I sing, which is, you know, use my diaphragm, take full breath in as if I were going to sing a long phrase. And so I just decided this morning it'd be easier if I just sang my message to you. So that's what I'm going to do today. So I'm kidding. No. We are in Hollywood theology, as Amy talked about, and it's a challenge, I tell you, to watch a movie and figure out a spiritual theme that we can pull out, and then go to scripture and prepare a message. And some movies are easier than others. This movie is kind of a both and. It was kind of tricky, and yet there's one clip that is an excellent tie-in to what we're going to be talking about today. But that clip by itself doesn't make any sense unless you know the whole backstory of what's going on in not just one, but two movies. So bear with me. I'm going to front load this message with a lot of video clips. So I know it's going to feel like it's Sunday at the movies at the Well. So just go get you a bag of popcorn and enjoy these 7 clips I'm going to show from the movie. They're all pretty short. Then we'll get to the teaching, I promise. But I want to set this up first of all. How many of you have seen The Hunger Games 1 and 2? Anybody? Okay, so there's a few people that haven't. So let me just kind of set things up. The Hunger Games is a three series, a trilogy of books that were written that have now been turned into movies. The first two movies have been released. They're working on the third book is going to be put into two movies. They're splitting the third movie into two, so it'll be 4 movies in the series. But the first movie is called The Hunger Games, and it's all of this takes place in the city or in the country of Panem, which is a country that is divided into segments. There are 12 districts that are in varying stages and levels of poverty and oppression, and then there's a wealthy aristocratic capital that holds all these 12 districts pretty much in oppression. And the first Hunger Games really is about one of the things that they do is they have a forced fight to the death where they select 2, a male and a female, from each district to fight to the death in a televised battle in a special arena that that the whole capital, really everybody in all the districts, but it's like the entertainment for the capital. And all the people in the districts are watching, just hoping that their son or their daughter or whoever might be representing their district comes out the victor. It's a fight to the death, and there's one victor only, okay? So the first movie chronicles Katniss Everdeen and Peeta Mellark, who are chosen from District 12 to represent District 12 in the 74th Hunger Games. Now, the reason it's the 74th is because there's been 74, and they mark the 74 years since there was a revolt by the districts who tried to overthrow the capital. And they did their best to overthrow this oppressive regime, and they were unsuccessful. And in fact, there was a 13th district, and the capital completely decimated the 13th district. It is no more. All the people that lived there, everything that once was there has been destroyed. And it's the way that the capital goes about further suppressing and oppressing the other 12 districts so that they never try it again. And that's what the whole purpose is for the Hunger Games. And there's been 74 of them. The first movie chronicles the 74th Hunger Games where, as I said, Katniss and Peeta from District 12, they make it all the way to the end to where it's just the two of them. But it's not good enough for the capital. They want the two of them to fight to the death. Now, through this whole process, they've become really close, and they've even put on the charade that they're two star-crossed lovers, which has been broadcast throughout the districts and the capital who are watching. So it's this incredible thing that two star-crossed lovers are going to have to fight to the death. Well, at the end of the first movie, it's the end of the Hunger Games, and they're standing there together, and they decide that instead of fighting to the death, they're going to take a handful of poison berries each and eat it, and they will both die, and the capital won't have their victor. Well, the capital says, no, stop, and they amend the rules, and they allow both Peeta and Katniss to be victors. The first time ever, there are two victors of the Hunger Games. And so that's where the first one really ends, and the second movie picks up. They've now gone back to their home district, District 12, and trying to live life as normal as possible. Now, the president, President Snow, was very angry by what he interpreted was an act of defiance by Peeta and Katniss there at the Hunger Games. And so he's not real happy. Well, one day when they're back in their district, Katniss has a visitor. That's where we're going to look at. I don't know if you could hear that real well. The clip was a little soft, but as Haymitch leaves, right before he leaves, he tells Katniss, when you're in the arena, remember who the real enemy is. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Today, we're going to see that our enemy is Satan. And as followers of Jesus, we are in a spiritual battle, and we must equip ourselves. So if you have your Bibles this morning with me, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Hopefully you have access to a Bible. If not, we've got a few that you can borrow. Slip up your hand, and Jeff will get you one. And if you don't have a Bible, it's yours to keep. Take it with you. If you're just borrowing it this morning, put it back on the table so we have plenty in the weeks to come for folks that might need one. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, page 813 if you're following along in one of our Bibles from here at the well. Ephesians 6, verse 10. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I declare it fearlessly as I should. So this morning, like it or not, we are in a battle. And that battle is something that most Christians, even myself, I know, I seem oblivious to most of the time. I don't even realize what's going on around me. I don't realize the spiritual battle that Scripture's saying is taking place in the atmosphere all around us. And sometimes we might feel beat up by circumstances that we might be facing. Maybe we have a boss who doesn't treat us fairly, and so we feel discouraged or frustrated at work. Maybe you're struggling financially, and you think, if only these greedy corporations would share some of their profits, then maybe you could get ahead. Or maybe you wish that our government would stop, fill in the blank. Or you wish our government would start, fill in the blank. Whatever it might be. But those, this passage makes clear, those are not our enemy. Our enemy is we struggle against not flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And as this verse, as this passage says, we're to take up the armor of God. We must be fully equipped for this battle. So let's take a look this morning at what is provided, what we have access to. First of all, verse 14 talks about a belt of truth. I don't know about you guys, but have you ever left the house and forgot to put a belt on? It's okay. You can get by with it if your pants are nice and snug, but if they're not, man, all day long you feel like you're hiking your pants up and you just feel uneasy and it's just frustrating. I see we have at least one law enforcement personnel in the room this morning. If you look at a law enforcement person, they've got this belt that they wear, and on that belt are all the tools that they need. You know, they've got mace, they've got handcuffs, they've got a taser, they've got their gun. They've got everything that they need right there at their disposal. And when the threat comes against them, that's the first place they reach for something to use against that threat. Well, for the believer, knowing truth is key for us to be able to stand firm. Notice many times throughout that passage, it talked about standing firm, doing everything we can to stand. But we look in this passage, it's obvious that the truth is the Christian's tool belt. Truth is the place that we can go to when we are threatened. We can see from the example of Jesus when he was tempted. Where did he go? He went to Scripture. He went to truth. And by that, he was able to fight against the threats of the evil one. We live in an age of relativism where we're told all the time that there is no moral absolute. There is no source of truth. It's whatever you feel like it. We're living really in those days like the judges described, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But the psalmist said in Psalm 86:11, "Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may live according to your truth." And of course, in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The best way that we can learn truth as believers is to know Jesus. And the best way to get to know Jesus is through his word. And the best way that we can put on that belt of truth is by interacting with God's word. The Bible. Our next piece of armor that we find in this passage is the breastplate of righteousness, or I like what one translation says, the body armor of righteousness. Now, today's law enforcement and military personnel, they wear body armor when they're going into a dangerous situation, and it's to protect their vital organs, especially their heart, where a bullet or shrapnel could cause extensive damage or even death. That's what this body armor is for us. It protects our heart. But there's two aspects of this righteousness that I want us to look at this morning. First of all, there's God's part. God has a part in this righteousness, and it's a big part. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If we're a follower of Jesus Christ, an incredible transaction has taken place where we have the opportunity to trade our sin in and receive from God the righteousness of Jesus. And God provided that way. This transaction makes us right with God, or righteous. So when Satan, the accuser, comes to us and accuses us of something in our life, we need to remind him that because of what Jesus did, because God orchestrated this great transaction to be able to take place, we've traded our sin for Christ's righteousness. And now when God looks at us, all he sees is the righteousness of Jesus. There's a second aspect of righteousness that I think we need to look at this morning, and that is our part. We do have a part to play in this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" Now, oftentimes when we hear the word holy, we might think of without sin, and that certainly is an important part of being holy. To be holy is to be without sin, and we do need to keep our hearts and our minds pure from sin. But I want to look at a broader definition of holy that's used throughout Scripture, and it's evidence especially in the Old Testament, and that is the definition of holy that means to be set apart or different. As I said, I've been reading through the Old Testament. I love to study how God interacted with his people Israel, because it's like a mirror, right? When we look at the unfaithfulness of Israel, we see how so often we are unfaithful to God. And yet when God extends judgment, it's because of his grace that he's trying to draw Israel back to his ways. And God does that in our lives as well. He brings about judgment in our lives, things that will turn our attention back to him and his ways. But when we read about how God interacted with his people, he called them holy. He wanted them to be holy. He wanted them to be set apart. He wanted them to be different. Well, how were they different? Well, they worshiped a different God than everybody else. And God gave them very specific ways that they were supposed to live in order to be set apart for that one God. So this unusual relationship between this people of Israel and God was for one specific purpose, and it was so that all of the other nations would know that the God of Israel is the one and only true God. But this only worked as long as Israel remained holy, set apart, different than all of the other surrounding cultures. But what happened? We see that Israel gradually adopted the cultures and practices of the cultures that surrounded them until they were no longer different. They were no longer holy. As followers of Jesus, we're supposed to be holy. We're supposed to be set apart and different than the surrounding culture. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? What does that look like? We're supposed to live like the Amish? You know, they're very different than the culture that surrounds us, right? And this isn't pick on the Amish time. But they are different, right? They look different. They live different. Everything about them is different than the American culture. Wouldn't you agree? But you know what? They've become so different from our culture, especially in areas that Scripture doesn't even prohibit. For instance, you can't drive a car. You can't have electricity. Does the Bible prohibit those things? No. They become so different from the culture around them that they're no longer effective representatives of God. There aren't people that are rushing to these Amish places to become like them so that they can follow God. They become ineffective representatives of God. I'm not trying to trash the Amish. I'm just using that as an example. If we go too extreme and live too differently than the culture around us, we can become ineffective. You know that old phrase, you become too heavenly minded so you're no earthly good, comes to mind. But then we have some too many Christians who become more like the surrounding culture and adopted all of its practices and customs and worldviews and thoughts so that they're ineffective as representatives of God's kingdom as well. It's something that we have to learn to hold in tension. Scripture says to be in the world, but not of the world. And it's not an easy thing to do. It can only be done living under the authority and the power of the Holy Spirit. A third component of this armor is to have our feet ready with the gospel. So we're going to talk about footwear, right? You ever gone barefoot down a gravel road? It's not a lot of fun, right? You assume this weird posture of trying to make yourself as light as possible and move quickly so because your feet are just screaming at you, right? You ever tried to go hiking in flip-flops? Doesn't work real well. Or the worst part is when you're trying to move somebody, help somebody move, and you're wearing flip-flops, and you walk right out of the back of your shoes. Ladies, you ever tried to run in your heels? The right kind of footwear is really important for what we're doing, right? Well, this passage talks about having the right kind of footwear, and that footwear is the understanding of the gospel in our lives. What does that mean? You know, until about 6 or 7 years ago, if you were to ask me, Kevin, what significance does the gospel have in your life right now? I would have said, well, probably not a whole lot because I've already accepted the gospel. I'm a follower of Jesus, so I'm good. You know, the gospel is really more for those people that haven't come to faith in Christ yet, right? That's I don't really need it. I've already got it, right? That's kind of where I was. But through reading and studying, I've come to the realization that the gospel is what empowers my daily life. The gospel is what gives me purpose and meaning and a mission to accomplish with this one lifetime that I have. I want you to follow with me. Take your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We already looked at verse 21, but 2 Corinthians, just a few pages back, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's on page 803, if you're following along with one of our Bibles here. 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And I read verse 21 earlier. But here we have Paul is really giving the gospel. That because of Christ, we can live. And because of this same gospel, he's given to us this message of reconciliation. When we become a follower of Jesus, it gives us a mission to represent God and his kingdom in this world. I love what it says, as though God were making his appeal through us. Isn't that incredible? We are God's ambassadors. God is preaching his message through us if we're a follower of Jesus. This means that we can confidently step out and represent God's kingdom because he has commissioned us as his representatives. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks to give you the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and with respect." I love that verse. You know, we've been, Susanna and I have really made an effort to get to know some of our neighbors and to really minister to them or to live in such a way that gives us the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And there's one family that's become very special to us. And we met them just shortly after we moved in, and our two families have been out to dinner with one another. Suzanne and the wife have been out a number of times for breakfast and just talking about some things. But when we first met them, they said, "You know, we can be friends as long as we don't talk about politics or religion." And so we've kind of respected those boundaries, okay? We haven't intentionally gone into that. There's been times where Suzanne's been out for breakfast and she said, "You know, I'll pray about that situation." And, you know, so there's been times where we've, you know, bumped up against that little boundary that they've set. And they know I'm a pastor, so it's, you know, we can get away with talking about religion without crossing that boundary too far. But the husband is from the Middle East, and his family are all from Dearborn, and they're pretty devout Muslims. But his wife is from Detroit, born and bred Detroit. They would call themselves Muslim, although they are not super practicing. They'll go to the mosque on occasion, but obviously out here in the suburbs, there's not a place as close by. But they would probably call themselves Muslim, even though they don't. They're not maybe as devout as his family is. But you know, our son Ethan was over playing with their son, and they have a good time together. And it was time for dinner. This happened a couple weeks ago. Suzanne told me to run over there and tell Ethan it was time to come home. So I went over there, and the husband happened to be there, and we just struck up a conversation. And within just a very short period of time, it turned deeply spiritual. And it wasn't something that I brought up. And we had this incredible spiritual conversation right there. In fact, it went an hour and a half. Dinner for me was in the refrigerator, I think, when I got home. But it was okay because God had opened this incredible door just to talk about. And we were talking about how people in both of our faiths, there are people in both of our faiths that claim the name and yet they don't live by it. And he was talking about all the extremists that use the Muslim faith and then they live in a way that is contrary to the Quran's teaching. And I was talking about that. Yeah, we have that in Christian circles too. We have it on both sides. So we have people who you know, there used to be people that claimed to be Christians and they'd bomb an abortion clinic and kill people in the name of Christianity. And in fact, I said something. I said, you know, a lot of times I don't even like to call myself a Christian because of the behavior of some people. And we have a lot of people that claim to be Christians and they don't bomb abortion clinics, but they don't live the way Jesus lived. I said, I like to just call myself a follower of Jesus. And his eyes lit up. And we began to talk about how his faith, they really look to Jesus a lot. And I knew that. And so for this short period of time, we were able to talk about a little bit of common ground and talk about Jesus and what the things that Jesus did and how he lived. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Muslim faith and the Christian faith are the same. I'm not. But for that one moment of time, we were able to talk about some common ground in Jesus. And this kind of moment is a moment that can happen if we follow the Spirit's leading. We don't have to force the gospel on anybody. And in that little bit of time, I was able to communicate a little bit of the gospel with him. And, you know, he said something pretty cool to me. He said, you know, Kevin, and you're right, I've watched you and your family, and you do live like Jesus. And that was a huge encouragement to me that we've been able to live in such a way, following the ways of Jesus. And he said, you're right, you are a follower of Jesus, and I can tell. And I thought that was pretty cool. You know, God is always working in people's hearts, and he invites us to join him in what he's doing in people's lives. And you know, as this guy was telling me his story, he was telling me, he's told me before, but as we've had conversations together, he shared how his family came from the Middle East to the U.S., and I see so many places where God has intersected his life, and it's so cool. He doesn't even know it, but I believe soon, one day, he and his family are going to become followers of Jesus because I've seen God's activity in his life. And now, the exciting thing is that God is working through Suzanne and me as his ambassadors to share the gospel, share truth with the people that we come in contact with, like our neighbors. That's what it means to have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from knowing the gospel and being confident in it. The fourth component of this armor is our shield of faith. You know, we live in a day of high-tech, laser-guided warfare, and we don't see a lot of shields among the military so much, but, you know, SWAT teams that storm buildings will a lot of times use a shield, or police that encounter rioters will use a shield. You know, a shield is just a portable defensive unit. You know, you can move it between you and the threat and use it to shield and protect yourself. As believers, this passage says that our shield is our faith. How can faith be our shield? You can't see it. You can't touch it. What is faith? What is it all about? How can it be our shield? Well, sure, we have faith in the work of Jesus on the cross that saves us. But how can that be something that extinguishes the flaming arrows of the evil one? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that the flaming arrows of the evil one are temptations that he's firing at us nonstop. And each temptation is nothing more than a lie, when you think about it. And this lie, these lies that he fires at us, cause us to have to make a choice. Is it going to be God's way? Or is it going to be Satan's way? Look at Eve. She fell for Satan's lie back there in the garden. And the lie that she believed was that what Satan had to offer her was better than what God had prepared for them. So there's this one basic lie that undermines all of these temptations that we can possibly face. And if we recognize that lie with faith, we can overcome every temptation. What is that lie? That lie is that what Satan is offering us is better than what God has to offer. So having faith as our shield means that we have faith that even though Satan's temptations look really desirable sometimes, that God's way is better. An unshakable faith in that God loves us and that his way is best for us is the best way to extinguish these flaming arrows of the evil one. But if our faith is weak and we're not confident that God loves us and we're not confident that his way is what's best for us, then we will fall to temptation every time. The next piece of armor that we have is the helmet of salvation. Now, I'm a huge NFL fan, and even though I don't want to see the summer end, I am excited for NFL football, right? I can't wait for it to happen. It's just a little more than a month away. But what's been the biggest talk of NFL injuries for the last couple of years? Anybody?
Head injuries.
They're constantly trying to figure out how to make better helmet technology to protect these players. It's become such an issue that we have past NFL players suing the NFL over this head injury issue. You know, to bike at Kensington, you're supposed to wear a helmet, right? You know, I never even owned a bike helmet until we moved to Michigan here. You know, sometimes I feel like we're living in a nanny state, right? Not just here in Michigan, but you got New York City that outlaws 32-ounce soft drinks, you know? And now the latest thing is public schools have to get rid of anything that has sugar in it, basically, from their vending machines, right? No cookies, no soft drinks, everything's gone, and the kids are not happy about that. But I have known people who've been seriously injured riding a bike, even with a helmet on, and they didn't get hit by a car. They just went off a trail and hit a tree or something, and they were seriously injured because our head is incredibly important. And so this piece of armor talks about the importance of protecting our head. Paul is speaking to believers in Ephesus when he tells them to put on a helmet of salvation. Now, what does that mean? They've already, kind of like me, the illustration I talked about earlier, they've already gotten the gospel. They're already saved. How can they put on an additional helmet of salvation if they're already believers? Well, theologians talk about three parts of salvation. Those three parts are, first of all, justification. That's what happens when we make that transaction that I talked about earlier. When we trade in our sin and receive God's righteousness or the righteousness of Jesus in exchange, that's justification. And it frees us forever from the penalty of sin. Immediately after that begins the second part of our salvation, and that's called sanctification. That's where the Holy Spirit moves in, takes control, and begins to change us to be more like Jesus in his character and in the things that he did, in his skill. And sanctification continues all the way until either Christ returns or we die. And then at some point in the future, the third aspect of our salvation comes into play, and that's glorification, when all of life will be, and all of creation is restored back to what God intended it to be without sin. Our bodies won't deal with pain and illness and suffering and sickness, disease. All of those things are completely taken out of the picture. And forever, we will live without the effects of sin. Well, the helmet of salvation protects our minds. The evil one likes nothing more than to fill our minds with doubt and discouragement. Any of you ever doubted your salvation? I used to. I grew up in a Christian family, and I asked Jesus into my heart at a very young age. And for a long time, I struggled with, did I say the right words? Did I pray the right prayer? Did I really mean it? Did I do it? Or did I just imagine that it happened? You know, you don't remember a lot of things when you're a little kid. And you try to remember, was that me? What was going on in that? And so I struggled for a long time, as many Christians do, with doubts about salvation. But doubts come from Satan. And now I can look back and I can see the work of the Holy Spirit in my life in sanctification, in ways that he's making me become more like Jesus, that gives me confidence. I know that I'm his child. So when Satan comes against me and tries to plant a doubt in my mind, I know. That helmet of my salvation protects me from that. But further, life can be hard, and Satan loves to steal our joy, just like we saw in the clip of President Snow talking about how they were trying to suppress this rebellion by taking away the hope. And he said, no, fear won't work when people have hope. The hope that we can have as believers is in our glorification one day of that removal of the effects of sin in our lives. We no longer will have any of those effects. That's our blessed hope that Scripture talks about. And even though we have momentary trials, we can have confidence that there's hope yet to come. This is our helmet of salvation. There's one last piece, and that's the sword of the Spirit. All of the other elements of the armor are defensive in nature. But the sword is our offensive weapon. Swords aren't really used very much anymore. But in the day and age that Paul was writing this, the Roman soldiers, man, the sword was their go-to weapon. That's what they used, much like a soldier today would use a gun. Well, the Bible, God's word, is our sword. In fact, Ephesians 4:12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active and sharper than any double-edged sword." Anybody ever grow up in a church that did sword drills? A few of us. The Sunday school teacher would often give you some obscure scripture passage, like the Book of Hesitations or something, you know. It's not really a book, but they try to trick you. and you, but or they'd find, you know, one of the minor prophets that, you know, it's like a page and a half long, and it's hidden in all these pages, and you have to find that chapter and verse, and if you're the first kid that finds the verse and you stand up and read it, you win points for your team, right? Those were sword drills. Well, they called that because they talk about the Bible being a sword. Well, how is the Bible our offensive weapon? Do we run around and beat people over the head with it? No, hopefully not. There are some that do, but that's not the approach that we should take. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 gives us how we're supposed to use our sword. It says that we're to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that He's commanded us to do. And what do we teach them from? We teach them from God's Word. We attack the kingdom of darkness by making disciples of Jesus through living out and sharing the gospel. But you've probably heard it said this way: the best offense is sometimes a good defense, right? Well, this sword is also our primary defensive mechanism, right? It's the best offensive weapon, but it's also our defensive weapon. You see how all these parts of the armor work together? When you look at it, the belt of truth brings us back to Scripture as our source for truth. The breastplate of righteousness brings us back to Scripture, where it teaches us that our righteousness comes from God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it gives us guidelines for living that holy, set-apart, different life. Our feet ready with the gospel brings us back to Scripture, because the Bible, Genesis, all the way through the maps, it's all about God's redeeming of mankind. The shield of faith brings us back to Scripture again, so that we can live in the confidence and faith that God loves us and that His way is best for us to live. And the helmet of salvation brings us again back to Scripture, so we can protect our minds from the doubt and discouragement that the evil one wants to bring our way. Just as Jesus used Scripture to ward off the attacks of Satan when he was tempted, we need to do the same thing. Our sword is a very effective offensive and defensive weapon. So this morning, as we enter reflection, I have a couple of questions for you. First of all, Scripture is clear that there are two kingdoms. Just like in our movie, there were two sides to the conflict. There was the capital and the president, and then there were the districts. There are two sides to this conflict. There's the kingdom of darkness, the spiritual realms of darkness, and we're either aligned with that, or we become a follower of Jesus Christ and we've aligned ourselves with His kingdom. If we have, we're the only ones that can make use of the armor. If you're not a part of God's kingdom, you have no need for this armor, because you're a part of the kingdom of darkness. We're all in either one or the other, and they're both warring against each other. So my first question this morning is, which kingdom do you represent? If you're a follower of Jesus, you represent His kingdom, the kingdom of light. If you've never become a follower of Jesus, we'd love to have the opportunity to show you how you can change sides. See myself or Pastor Jeff after our worship gathering. We'd love to sit down with you and show you that the way has been made for you to become a part of God's kingdom. Second question is this: is your armor complete? If you're a follower of Jesus, have you put on the full armor of God, or are you missing some of the pieces? Are there some holes in your armor that the temptations always seem to get through? Are you maintaining that armor? On our reflection stations this morning, just have a simple sheet of paper. It shows a picture of a guy in armor, hiding behind his shield and extinguishing flaming arrows. Each one of the pieces of armor are listed here. We want you to just go to the reflection station. You can fill it out at the reflection station or take it back to your seat if you'd like. but rate yourself. How's your belt of truth? How well do you know truth? You know, it's amazing. Barna Research Group does a lot of research, both of secular culture and within the church. It's amazing some of the things, the surveys that they come up with that show how many Christians don't know truth. There are many, many Christians who believe that really all paths lead to God, and it really doesn't matter which one you believe in. There are a lot of Christians that don't believe in the Bible as completely inerrant and trustworthy. How well do you know truth? How good is your body armor of God's righteousness? First of all, do you know that your righteousness comes from God? It's not from your performance. It's not how good you are. Your righteousness comes from God. But at the same time, out of that, in order to best represent His kingdom, the kingdom of light, there is a way that we're supposed to live, to be holy and righteous and different. Not so that we earn God's pleasure from us, but in order to represent Him and Him alone and His kingdom. How well are you representing His kingdom by how you live? Your feet ready with the gospel. How ready are you to give an answer for the hope that you have? Shield of faith. How confident are you in God's love for you and that His way is best to protect you from the temptations of the evil one? Helmet of salvation. Have you seen? Can you look back and see how God's working in your life to give you confidence when the enemy comes against you and tries to convince you that you're not a follower of Christ? Or when life gets hard and pain hits your life and circumstances are difficult, where's your hope? Lastly, sword of the Spirit. How well do you know your weapon? How well can you wield that sword? Not only offensively, but defensively, as they all interrelate and point back to the sword. Just take a minute or two and circle the number 1 through 10, whichever you think is the best place to evaluate how you are doing. That's our reflection for this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll be released to our reflection. God, we just thank You so much. First of all, that You've given us the opportunity. You provided a way for us to move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And I pray that if there are those here this morning who've not had that amazing transaction done where we get to trade in all of our sin and receive the righteousness of Your Son in return, God, I pray that they would do that today. But secondly, God, if there are followers of You here today who are falling to temptation and they're feeling beat up and discouraged in this spiritual battle because their armor is weak or missing, God, I pray that You would reveal that to them this morning. Show them the places where they need to spend time connecting with You and Your Word.